Thank you so much, ladies. And as they are departing this way, if you take your Bibles and turn to Titus in chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Beginning next week, we will start our summer Bible conference. It will be the book of Ephesians. Already, most of you probably know that. The speakers, I don't know if they're in the bulletin this week. They were last week. But their passages of Scripture, all of that is going to be on the Welcome Center if you've not picked yours up, so you know what's going to be taking place as we spend the next 8 weeks in the book of Ephesians. Somebody asked, do you think if it took you all year to go through Titus that you can get through Ephesians in just 8 weeks? And my reply was, well, I'm not preaching, so I think they probably can do it. And I will be punctuating certain times throughout the 8 weeks. In fact, next Sunday morning I'll be speaking to introduce the book to you, the book of Ephesians. Also on the web, we have some helpful resources. If you'd like to look into those, Pastor Jim has put those together. And if you, depending on where you are in your Bible study, you may want to select one of those books to study. I think it would be a great help. And we're excited about what's going to be taking place between July 11th and August the 29th, which gives us 8 Sundays to study the book of Ephesians together, having all the pastors and all the seminary profs involved, and I think it'll be a great time for us as we hear the Word of God. For me, let me just say, I finished the book of Titus with you this morning, and I come with sort of mixed emotions, a joy that we finally made it through the book, but a mixed emotion of sadness because it has been a key staple in who we are as a church. So what I did this time was in your bulletin, you might want to pull this out. In your bulletin, there is a little slip of paper called the conclusion to the book of Titus. I would encourage you to pull that out. And there is some material on the front and the back. And you might just walk through with me a couple of these things. I felt this would be the best way to close out the series on the book of Titus, that so that the Lord would be honored and we would think carefully on this particular book and the meaning of it to us over these 9 months. I still would like to read the last 4 verses of Titus chapter 3, and so I will do that, and we'll include that here in the conclusion to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3, verse 12 says, "When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on the journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain beautiful works, good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All those who are with me greet you, greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." It's interesting, that's a plural, you all of you. He's writing to Titus, but he says at the end of the letter, "I want grace to be with the entire church." I think that he was expecting the book of Titus to be read to church after church after church in Crete. And so that's why he concludes with "grace be with all of you," plural, all of you that are listening to this word. And the final word is amen. On the sheet of paper that you have, I have 4 points that I would like to address, and I don't know how to actually encapsulate all of this. I don't know if you would call this a true sermon or more reflections. I don't know. But the way that I would like to come at it with you is to remind you of the specific point of the book of Titus. The book of Titus has a point to it. It's a bullet point, and I've gave that to you on this sheet of paper. The gospel transforms pagan, selfish people into a body or a people of grace. This is the point of Titus, that the gospel transforms pagan, selfish people into a people of grace. Look with me at chapter 2 and verse number 1, where he says, "But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men may be sober and reverent and temperate, sound in faith, love, and patience." You see, older men naturally are self-absorbed. This is the 50 crowd and over. You're self-absorbed. Life is about us, our work, our own hobbies. But now in chapter 2 and verse 2, this is what life does to those who are over 50. It causes them to be sober. to be reverent, to be temperate, self-controlled, to be sound in faith and love and patience. You don't often put faith, love, and patience with older men. But that's what the text does. That's what grace does. It transforms people. And remember, these people didn't grow up in the church. These people have only been saved, maybe some for less than a year. In fact, most of the church, maybe less than 2 years. And some of these people who are 50 and above, they've never had a chance to go and hear the songs of the redeemed sung as a child, had never had a mother put them on their knee and tell them the story of Jesus. But now, as they're in their later years, and they have been self-absorbed, they have been involved in their own work, now they have been gloriously saved, and it has turned them from a pagan lifestyle to somebody who's reverent. Somebody who was out of control now is temperate. They are in control. The Holy Spirit is bridling their passions and their lusts and their flesh, their pride. Older women, most of these, if not all, in verse 3, never had the chance to have a mom tell them about Jesus as a little girl. These people have only been saved for just a few months. So now the older women are to be reverent in their behavior. They are not to slander. They are not given to much wine. They are teachers of bad things, and they are admonishing young women. The older women get, it seems as if there is naturally, not supernaturally, but naturally, there's this chasm between the old and the young, and the older look down with bitterness on the young. Often older women can be frustrated because of what life has brought to them, and they don't like it when they look back over their life. There have been all kinds of things, from moral baggage to pride baggage to children baggage to all kinds of things. And so they have lived in this pagan society, and now grace has invaded their life and Jesus lives within. And you see the change in the way they talk. You see the change in the way they dress and they live. You see a change, a transformation. The gossip and the bitterness is now replaced with the great hymns of the book of Psalms. Your life is totally changed. See, this is the book of Titus. We read the book of Titus from an American mindset and growing up in the church. Listen, men and women, I am the seventh generation of preachers in my family. I mean, so I can come to the Bible, and when I come to the Bible, I come and I'm totally absent of that historical situation on the island of Crete that was basically populated by pirates and lived an ungodly lifestyle and nobody cared. And slaves and women were nothing more than property, and men, they were ungodly, anything but reverent. And now grace is so transformed that both older men and older women have now changed in their behavior, and people take notice. They are now reverent. They're no longer drunks. They are people who are different, totally transformed because of grace. The younger women, it says in the text, verse number 4, are now loving their husbands. They're also loving their children. They're discreet. They're pure, chaste. They're homemakers. The home is their focus. They're submissive now to their husbands so that the word of God is no longer blasphemed or will not be blasphemed. That's the idea. Younger women are naturally concerned about their face, their body. Fashion dominates them. Children sometimes are an impediment. Marriages, they've been in and out of them. They don't work. Most of them now are looking for fulfillment outside the home. And now they come face to face with Jesus. And when they come face to face with Jesus, there's an absolute transformation from somebody who was ungodly to somebody who's chaste or pure. From somebody who has been in and out of marriage, now all of a sudden they're loving their husband and they're loving their children. Somebody who didn't care about home life at all now is making that the focus of their life.
And so this is what grace does. Grace totally transforms pagan, selfish people into a people of grace. Young men are now, in verse number 6, sober-minded. The one character flaw in young men is they're impetuous. They want to do things immediately. They don't think it all the way through. They struggle with the idea of relationships, meaningful relationships. They struggle also in this first century as well as now with drink and pornography. This is the way that the young are taught to live. And then Jesus Christ invades. And when Jesus Christ invades, now all of a sudden their mind is balanced. This is the same word that you find in the book of Luke with the maniac of Gadara, who was filled with the demons and was running naked throughout the tombs and cutting himself. And the moment he met Jesus, that townspeople come and see him sitting and clothed, and here it is, in his right mind. And see, that's what God does. God's grace is powerful with the old. It is powerful with the young. There's transformation taking place. Rules can never legislate grace. Rules will only imitate grace. But the Holy Spirit comes within. And I love how it says in chapter 3 and verse number 6, where it says, whom, the antecedent for whom in the previous verse 5 is Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on us abundantly because of Jesus Christ our Savior. I mean, you get an abundance of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God comes upon you. And when the Spirit comes, God comes upon you, you are transformed from your pagan, selfish lifestyle into people of grace. Church leadership, chapter 2 and verse 7 and 8, are now showing themselves a pattern of good works. They're not just pointing a finger, which is the habit of leadership in churches, to point a finger and tell people what to do, and there's no reality of that within their own life. Church leadership can be very arrogant and overlook people, and people no longer matter. It's about a decision. It's about my own personal self-aggrandizement, my own self-perpetuation. And now I want people to worship me and to love me and to follow me. But look, with this kind of leadership, they are patterns of good work. The church can look at the life and say, look at the way our leadership is living. Let's follow it. Let's trace our life like you would trace with a crayon on a sheet of paper. Let's trace our life like his. They're showing integrity and reverence in doctrine. They have sound speech, verse 8, that is not condemned. They're not flippantly throwing words around. They're not off color. They're doing meaningful things within the church. This is all about a grace church. And this is because verse number 8 says, so that opponents will be ashamed and have nothing evil to say of you. Those who hold offices in the church, who are deacons, who are Awana leaders, who are Bible teachers and Sunday school leaders, all of those who hold leadership position, you are to be a pattern of good works. Your life is to be traceable by those on the outside. Don't say one thing as you stand up in front of people and live another way when the curtains are drawn in your home. And then it's interesting that he ends in verse 9 and 10 about how grace changes. Look at the slaves. Slaves are now obedient to their masters and they're well-pleasing. They're not answering back. They're not talking back. They're not pilfering. They're not thieving in the night is the idea. But they're showing good fidelity. They are adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. I think the most amazing thing is that you look at these slaves, they get just as much biblical press as everybody else, because with God, there's not a hierarchy of Christians. I mean, God is sovereign. And this is our stewardship in America. God is sovereign. We could have been in a number of places, but God has placed us here. And it's interesting, he doesn't say to the slave, get out of your situation. He says to the slave, in your situation, I want greater to explode so that the doctrine of God in front of your master will be adorned and it'll look at you and go, there is something amazing taking place in this life. I say, brothers and sisters, when we talk about a grace church, this is what we mean. And when people say that you can do different things to make a church whatever it is, and they have all kind of names behind it, in front of it, and they have rules and regulations, and they draw up documents and covenants, I'm saying to you, men and women, all you need is to look at the text. Just look at the Word, and let the Word use by the Spirit of God to absolutely overflow your life. And I don't care where you are on the spectrum, male or female or slave, wherever you are, the grace of God can invade and pervade and overcome and overwhelm, and the doctrine of God is adorned, and you will stand at the judgment seat of Christ and hear these words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. There are going to be many a preacher that's going to be at the end of the line. There's going to be many a layman at the beginning of the line. Because it's not about our gifts and abilities. It's about this. I mean, just think with me, men and women. Just think with me. Now, if grace is this transforming, then how can you curse? If grace is this transforming, then how can you look at pornography? If grace is this transforming, then how do you gossip? If grace is this transforming, then how can you speak about another brother or sister in a way that brings dishonor to the name of Jesus? Except this, you are filled with sin. Cut it out. But when grace pervades, and grace overwhelms, and grace fills, and grace flows, they will look at you, and guess what they're going to see? They're not going to see you. They're going to see Jesus Christ. They're going to see Jesus Christ. I say, I wish I could go out on the sign, and I'm a terrible writer, but just paint over and just put Grace Church. Just invite people in. But you know, I still have to explain that. But the way we explain who we are as a grace church is that we're a grace people. Look at chapter 3. I love this most explosive verse. I spoke on this last week in verse 5. I love this verse. It's one sentence in the Greek text from verse 4 down to verse 7. It's one sentence in the original language. And the main verb is in the middle of verse 5. He saved us. And let me read it that way, start at verse 4. But when the kindness, the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, when God's kindness appeared to man, it's an interesting Greek term, philanthropia. We get our word philanthropist. When the love of man appeared, verse 5, He saved us. He rescued us. It's not by our works of righteousness that we have done, but it's all according to His mercy. It's through the washing of the regeneration. It's the renewing of the Spirit. And I preached on that last week, how those are parallel thoughts. It's the work of the Spirit of life in our lives. Verse 6, and He poured the Spirit out on us abundantly. So that, verse 7, we are justified by His grace. We have now become heirs according to that hope of eternal life. So, verse 8, this is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who believe in God, be careful to make your works beautiful. That's kalos. Make it beautiful. Attractive. Because these are good and profitable to all men. It's profitable to the church. It's profitable to your neighborhood. It's profitable to your country. You see, this is what it means to be saved. It means that we have this incredible blessing of truth and behavior combined. It's awesome. That's point number one. Point number two. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul is a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords to godliness, truth and godliness,
in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. I see six truths that are linked together in the first three verses, and the rest of the book just plays it out. In verse 1, notice, you have truth and godliness. They are inseparable. This is what makes a people of grace. It's inseparable. It's not just lip service. It's a behavior that matches. Belief and behavior are inseparable. They're not in tension. They are in balance. In verse number 2, notice, eternal life and the truthfulness of God. He manifested his word. The truth of God. He cannot lie. Look at that. Eternal life. Truth. This is at stake. God's promises preface time. That's what it says. Before time ever began, God promised. God said. God directed. God led. God did. Listen, just think of, we were talking in Sunday school class this morning about Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 4, that he chose us in him before when? The foundation of the world. You see, it's one thing to speak of a sovereign God. It's another thing to embrace the sovereignty of God. When we say the sovereign God, we're speaking that God creates and he controls. See, this is our sovereign God. And so our sovereign God has so worked it out, and there is the aspect of human responsibility, but the emphasis of that verse is just to wake us to the fact that God is in control. And I say to you, men and women, if God is not in control, where do we go? I mean, there is not one cell in my body. There is not one atom in this world that is without the direction of God. Now think about that. I mean, where do I go? If God is not sovereign. Here this God promises before time, and this God cannot, it is impossible for this God to ever lie. He will never shade the truth. So there you have it. And when we see eternal life here, and I gave this to you because I want us to think about eternal life means this. It means that it's life that is not natural. See, natural life is what you do. This morning, you got up after you slept. Did you have a long night? I had a long night last night. I just kept getting up. I don't know what it was. I think maybe it's this message. But, you know, you get through the night, and then you got to have breakfast because you got to get through the morning. And you just think about us. I mean, eternal life? We have this existence. But this existence is totally dependent. And so here what it says in the text, that there's this hope of life that is eternal. That is not natural. It is a life that is not natural. It has consequences. A life that is not natural has consequences. There are rewards. There are consequences. There's also a future consequence. But there's a present consequence. If I am living and I'm motivated and animated by a life that is not mine, it's eternal, which means it comes from God, then this life is not mine. I mean, so if I stop breathing tomorrow, or I stop breathing before this message is over, just think of that. I have eternal life. Eternal life. And it's based upon God's truthfulness. And the third couplet that you see in verse number 3, which is extremely important, that says God's word through preaching is God's method of communication for today. God has chosen to manifest his word through the preaching of the proclamation of truth. This is the way God works. It's the proclamation of the truth. It is taking nouns and verbs and putting them together that are spirit-induced and spirit-empowered, and then it flows and God accomplishes what he wants to accomplish. It's not drama. It's not music. It's not PowerPoint. It is the preaching of Christ, as the choir sang just a few moments ago. I know this is not an exciting thing for some people. I'm very aware of that. But the preaching of the cross, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, is foolishness unto the unregenerate, but to those of us who are saved, it is the power of God. It is life to us. It is strength to us. And I say to you, men and women, that it is no easy task. There are 1,000 other things that my mind can take me to and not be here on Sunday morning because I have to preach this truth. And because I know there's a battle that's going to take place. There's a battle to prepare it. There's a battle to think it through. There's a battle to be a pattern so that people can watch it. There's a battle to be above board. There's a battle with your words. There's a battle with your pride and your flesh and your lust. And all of these things are all wrapped up. And then stand up and speak. I mean, how can God take such imperfect means and accomplish such a perfect and tremendous blessing? Only God can do that. It's an overwhelming thought. But when I look at how Titus begins, truth and godlikeness, eternal life, God's truthfulness, preaching God's word, these things come together, and that's what the whole book is about, from verse 4 all the way to the end of chapter 3 and verse number 15. You have the book of Titus, and it's that the church becomes a showplace of godliness. The church becomes a showplace of eternal life. A church becomes a showplace of the very Word of God. A church becomes a showplace for fidelity to truth. A church becomes a showplace for that which is true. You see, this is what the church is to be. It's not a political group. The church is about these significant things. Truth, godlikeness, eternal life, truthfulness, God's Word, and preaching. That's the church. And this is to equip us, Ephesians 4, so that we take this, the Holy Spirit takes this, applies it to your heart, brings conviction, brings confession, and causes a change of direction, and you go out into your world, and you're the only Jesus that your people see in where you work, and in your neighborhood, and in your schools. They look at you, they say, boy, he looks like Jesus. Or they say, boy, he looks like us. You really fit in with us. Or you just are different. In fact, really, I just don't want you around right now. See, the church is a showplace for these things so that leadership in chapter 1 and membership in chapter 2 and our relationships in chapter 3, which are government and unsaved neighbor, these things should all take a different light in a grace church. Point number 3. 12, 13, 14, and 15, Paul wraps it all up. And he wraps it all up with really 4 requests. The third request I have sort of massaged into my own words. But verse number 12, request number 1, he says, I want you, Titus, to come to me at Nicopolis for the winter. I want you to come. Be with me. I was just thinking about that because this is near the end of Paul's life, and when you get to the end of life, even for me, as you just move through life, the older you get, the more dear friends become. Titus is found in the first book that Paul ever wrote. Remember what that first book was? Galatians. In the first book that Paul wrote, you find Galatians chapter 2, Paul speaking about Barnabas and Titus are with him. Now, 13 or 12 books later, in the 13th book, you find this book of Titus, which is at the end. Maybe 2 Timothy is a little older than Titus, so maybe this is the 12th book. But you find at the end of Paul's writing, saying, Titus, I've decided to be in winter there in Nicopolis, and I'm going to be there, and of all the people in the world that I want to be with, I want you to be with me. That's an amazing thought. The second thing that he says in verse 13, he says this, I want you, Titus, to help these two brothers. They're both lawyers, Zenas and Apollos. They're both lawyers. I want you to help them on their journey. That's a technical phrase, on their journey. Propimpo is the Greek term. It's a verb that means to help them on their journey financially, with physical needs, even with prayer. It's used in strategic places throughout the New Testament. It's used in Acts 15:3, where Paul and Barnabas are sent out by the church of Antioch to the Jerusalem Council. They're sent out with support, with help, with prayer, with finances. Romans 15:24, Paul asked support from the church at Rome so that he might go to Spain. 1 Corinthians 16:6, Paul wanted help from the Corinthian church. Wherever God would lead me, he says, I want you to help me. 3 John verse 6, support from the brothers in a manner worthy of God. Titus 3:13, support them on their journey with haste. And they don't have anything lacking. Give to them so there's nothing lacking. It's interesting to me that these guys, Zenas and Apollos, were lawyers. Whether they were civil or religious, we're not certain. Most people think probably they were indeed civil lawyers. But they had given everything up for Jesus. And now they are traveling with the letter of Titus with them. They're probably the carriers of the letter of Titus. And they carry the letter of Titus with them, going to Titus. Titus reads it, and to the entire church, and he says to the church, listen, make sure these guys, with haste, help them, and make sure these guys have nothing left over. Give them everything they need. They have nothing. They've given up everything for Jesus Christ. But I want you to give them what they need. Support them. You talk about missions emphasis, men and women. You talk about a way to think about us as brothers and sisters, how we support. A Grace church is a giving church. And a Grace church does it with haste. And a Grace church does it with nothing left over. This is a Grace church. It looks out over the needs of others, and it's not concerned about what's behind its six-foot privacy fence. But it looks over the six-foot privacy fence, and it sees neighbors unsaved. It sees a government in chapter 3. It sees church members in chapter 2. It sees leadership in chapter 1. And it does everything it can to support and to help, and it does it with haste. The third thing he says in verse 14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works and to meet urgent needs so that they will not be unproductive or unfruitful. I think if there's one word that really I struggle with is the word unfruitful. Some commentator said this. Think about fruit on a tree. That tree, that fruit has no value to that tree. But it has value to the passerby who reaches up and plucks off the fruit and eats it. That fruit becomes a benefit to those who are passerby on either side of the tree. But as far as the tree is concerned, the fruit is meaningless. See, I was thinking about what that commentator said. I said, you know, there's a great truth in that. That here we are to have spiritual fruit for what purpose? Most people say have spiritual fruit so people can see you. But how about this? Have spiritual fruit so you won't be unproductive in your life. So when people are passing by on the east and on the west, on the north or on the south of your life, they're going by and you're just throwing out spiritual fruit just left and right. And when trouble comes in the office, they know who to go to. If your trouble comes in the neighborhood, they know who to go to. And when challenges come, they know who to go to. Because that person, every time you get near them, you just brush by and it just seems like fruit just drops off. I mean, it's amazing. I think it's so sweet to be able to go out into my garden and walk underneath those timbers that I have across there. And you can do this right now. Those incredible grapes that are hanging there. You can just bending those wires. It's so full. You walk out there, and it makes me so mad when the beetles think this is the place to eat. So I do what I can do. I want those grapes. Oh, man. I tell you, you walk out underneath there, and you just see these grapes just hanging, and you know that the fall is coming. And you know what's going to happen. I say to you, brothers and sisters, that the world needs to walk by us. And when it walks by us, it just absolutely stops and goes, wow. Because this is what the Spirit does according to Galatians 5. Here's the fruit of the flesh. Here are the works of the flesh. But here are the fruit of the Spirit. And it's just everywhere. Just everywhere. Can you imagine if all of us or just have spiritual fruit just dropping off left and right? Could you imagine what it would be like to walk into this place? And finally, he says in verse 15, right in the middle of the verse, greet those who love us in the faith. There are two things that I thought were interesting here. One, the bond of love is most fully seen by those in the faith. And number two, there are those who are so disloyal to the faith, they don't get along with Paul. It's a sad thing. It's a sad thing that there could be people who would speak in a way of unkindness to another person in the same church. May it never be us. Let me conclude with three things. Point number four. Let me conclude with three things. I'd make three observations on Titus, and then we're going to sing. Okay? Three observations I would make. Number one, from chapter one. A grace church will be no stronger than its leadership. If grace is to permeate the church, it must permeate the leadership. Now look back at chapter 1 and verse 5, if you will, and you will see how he begins. He says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." And here's what's lacking. Elders are lacking. Leadership is lacking within the church. And you've got to put it in place because you've got older men and older women and younger men, younger women. You've got slaves. You've got people who are brand new believers and grace is transforming them. But they've got to have leadership. So this is what I want you to do, Titus. And here's what they're going to have to be like. And he gives a list of about 16 things from verse 6 down to verse number 9. I mean, the qualities in the lives of these leaders, it's almost overwhelming. If it was not for the Spirit, who has already overwhelmed us. But a grace church must have grace leaders. If that's true, if there's spiritual fruit just falling everywhere from the leaders, then whenever the leaders get together, there's not going to be fighting. There's not going to be separating. There's not going to be, cliques and things forming because all the leadership are just manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. And, man, you slide on peace and you're sliding on joy and you're sliding. Everywhere you go, I mean, fruit's just dropping. You say, can that be? Well, that's what Titus is about. Number two, the second thing that I would say to you that's very important about grace. We hear a lot of preaching today or speaking about grace. But in chapter 2, verse number 12, it reminds us that grace has edges. Grace has boundaries. I love the NIV translation. It teaches us to say no. You see, if I said to you a couple of weeks ago on this message, if I were to take and draw a box and said, now everything inside this box is grace, that means this, everything outside the box is not grace. And here's the box, and he lists it for us in verse number 12. It's that which is sober, righteous, and godly in this present age. That's those things. Things out here are lust and worldliness, ungodlikeness. That's out here. And see, today we see many people who have a cheap grace, to use Bonhoeffer's term, have a cheap grace, and they are trying to somehow open the door of the Scripture and bring in things from the world and say, this is okay, because there is no statement against this in the Scripture. It's, as one preacher calls it, it's reverse legalism. No. They mandate that you do something, but because it's not in the Scripture. I can do this, not there. It's reverse legalism. See, it's so powerful in the Scriptures that in the Scriptures, all the Scripture has to say is, be modest. And the Holy Spirit takes over, so, and a woman of grace is going to want to keep herself covered. It's the same thing with drink. It's the same thing with anything with the eye gate, anything with the pride aspect. I mean, the Bible is so overwhelmed by the power of the Spirit of God that He can accomplish in a grace church everything that needs to be accomplished. So that you come together and it's not flesh, it's worship. It's not playing with sin or playing with drunkenness. It is worship. It is truth. It is godliness. It's that which is right. You see, grace has boundaries. And there is a reverse legalism that is taking place today. That they are mandating that we can do this and we will do this because I don't have a specific command in the Bible to do this. Well, there's no specific command in the Bible to don't smoke. There's no specific command in the Bible that says, don't look at pornography. There's no specific command in the Bible to stop when the light is red. But there's some wisdom here, and there's the Holy Spirit within, and He is working to work out in your life a transformed life so that when your unsaved neighbors look at you, they go, wow, Jesus lives next to me. I'd much rather have it that way than the 17 things I listed. How about you? Much rather have the Holy. All I need is the Spirit of God. And He works in such a way. The third thing and the final thing I would say this. Doing beautiful works will bear spiritual consequences. And I love this. Do beautiful works and you'll have spiritual consequences. That's what chapter 3 ends up. Remind them to, with the government to be this way. Remind them with their unsaved neighbor to be this way. And don't forget in verse 3. And don't forget about salvation. And don't forget to maintain good works. And please do this. And it's all about beautiful works. So I conclude this way. Here are two questions I have for you. And then we'll sing. Question one is this. Do you have a real grace, or are you living on a cheap imitation of grace? And number two, if you really have a real costly grace, again to use Bonhoeffer's words, if you really have a real costly grace, can you see the evidence of it in transforming your life? Are you looking more like culture and the world? Are you looking more like what Jesus Christ speaks of and more godlike? Are you shunning worldly lust and going hard after Jesus? Because doctrine and behavior are inseparably linked, according to the book of Titus. So I'd say this, brothers and sisters, when you believe in Jesus, it's inevitable that you're going to begin to look like Jesus. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, thank You for these moments together to be able to think through a grace church. It's not man-centered. It's not culture-centered. It's not even culture sensitive. But it's all about Jesus. It's all about our Christ. Lord, we have so many people today that have swallowed some very bad doctrine. Which it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, their doctrine of demons which seek to divide. But Lord, You've given us Your Spirit. You've given us the clarity of Your Word. You've given us a desire to go hard after You. And I pray that You would help us. We don't all have to look alike, dot our I's, cross our T's the same. But there's the Holy Spirit within each of us that is binding us and producing fruit so that when you walk by our lives, there should be all kinds of Spirit-induced fruit. Lord, keep us from bitterness and self. Keep us focused as people of grace. And with your heads bowed and eyes closed, I would just challenge you. If you've got an imitation grace, that you would confess that. If you don't know Jesus, that you would come to Him who's the fountain of life. Because it's all about Christ, who died for you, rose again, and wants to live within your heart if you'll open up your door of your heart and let Him come. He'll overflow you with the Holy Spirit. He will rescue you from yourself if you call upon Him. Would you do that now? Would you just pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, save me. Save me.